Let's turn together to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at verses 20 to 35. The one thing we can guarantee about being a Christian is that at some times you will be misunderstood, and at times you will be misrepresented. We can almost guarantee it, can't we? Misunderstood, misrepresented. Maybe that they might say of you, you're out of your mind. You're mad. Well, they said it of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he knows our weaknesses and our infirmities. He knows all our trials. And he knows our difficulties. And he knows that for some of us, sometimes, that is how people look upon us. And they say, I can't understand you. You're mad. We're misunderstood and misrepresented. The end of verse 21. He is out of his mind. The Authorized Version says, he's beside himself. There are many pressures that come upon a Christian. And here is one of those pressures that we see upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it upon the apostles. We're not surprised, therefore, when we see it in ourselves. As we seek to live the Christian life. We saw how the pressures of the demands of dealing with people were pressed upon the Lord Jesus, and we saw how hatred, just dislike of him, and the opposition of Satan, and so on, all came upon him. Here's something else, and it comes in two ways. Comes from those, it seems, who were his friends. In verse 21, in the New King James, it says, when his own people... In the Authorized Version, it says, when his friends heard about this, they went up to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He was misunderstood, and those close to him who cared for the Lord Jesus said, now look, come on, come away. Just come away for a time, because this just can't go on. This is all just too much. And then there were those who hated him, the scribes. They keep coming up, don't they? In verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub. Or they deliberately misrepresented him and misunderstood him and made sure that Jesus was misunderstood. How sometimes people will do that, you know, at work and in circumstances in our lives. They will make sure that you're misunderstood as a Christian. They'll misrepresent you. And that's what the scribes were doing here. Well, you're in good company. I was reading on holiday that they called Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, Crazy Moody. Crazy Moody. We read, of course, about the Apostle Paul, don't we? Before Festus. He said to him, Paul, much learning has made you mad. You're mad, man. Think about the other mad characters down through history. Christmas Evans. You heard about him? Read his life story. Thought he was mad. The Methodists. Why did they call them the Methodists? It's because the way they lived and sought to follow scriptures. Methodists. Madmen. Ranters. Enthusiasts. Some Christians were called. And then there's one of those great characters you may have read of, Billy Bray. They said he was mad. They called him the glory man. He was always saying, glory, hallelujah. Don't quite know how he would fit into Castlefield's church. And he said, if if you think I'm that mad, you can put me in a barrel, but I'll still shout glory through the bunghole. Well, you're in good company, because they thought the Lord Jesus Christ was mad. And we're not surprised, are we, when we think of those colourful characters from history, but we think of the Lord Jesus and how they thought he was mad, he was out of his mind. But remember what Paul says to Festus in Acts 26 and verses 24 and 25, when Festus says to him, Paul, you're mad, much learning does make you mad. This is how Paul replies. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. I am not mad, but speak the words of truth and reason. Now here we come therefore to a passage where we see that they thought that Jesus had gone a bit too far, as it were. So much were the crowds around him in verse 20. They couldn't even have time to eat. And they said, you've gone too far. You're out of your mind. You've lost it. Look, just come away. But Jesus, by his very actions and by his words, in a more wonderful way than even Paul, he brings words of truth and reason. And here we have three specific areas where the Lord Jesus Christ brings words of great truth and reason that we need to hear and listen to. In verses 23 to 27, the greatest power is declared by the Lord Jesus. In verses 28 and 29, the deepest sin is exposed by Jesus. And in verses 31 to 35, the closest relationship is explained by Jesus. The greatest power is declared, the deepest sin is exposed, and the closest relationship is explained. Now, when you first read these verses, after this accusation that, well, he's out of his mind, there come three incidents, or these three sections, where you're tempted to reach for that book, which I've mentioned before, the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Because there are three sections here which are difficult to understand. And Christians have stumbled at these three things. But there are words here of the Lord Jesus, as Paul puts it, words of truth and reason, which untie the knots that appear to be here. J.C. Ryle has a book called Knots Untied, where he seeks to explain difficult theological problems. Well, I want us to see here there are three knotty problems, three knotty issues. And the Lord Jesus unpicks the knot and brings us words of truth and reason and explains these things to us. And it's worth spending a bit of time and looking at each one of them. First of all then, in verses 22 to 27, the greatest power declared. The greatest power declared. By now, the scribes had a massive problem with Jesus. Initially, they saw Jesus as one of them, a scribe who had his followers. And the scribes had a sort of a union of their own and accepted other men of great import and words, ability to handle the Old Testament and so on. But when Jesus began to speak, he revealed their hypocrisy and he showed them he was of an entirely different caliber. And these scribes, therefore, had a choice now. Either Jesus, this teacher, scribe, was from God, and indeed was even God himself, God incarnate, or he was from the devil and possessed by the devil. Now the scribes could not accept the first. They would not accept that. Their hatred of the Lord Jesus had blinded their minds. We have seen that even in the first three chapters as we've gone through. Just follow the thread of the scribes, how they become harder and harder and harder, and their hatred grows and grows. And they've come to a point where they could not and would not accept that Jesus Christ was from God, and that he was God. So they had to go with the second. They had to go with the second. It fitted their case to some degree, and here they declare it. They try and stoke up further enmity against the Lord Jesus. And this is what will happen in your workplace and in circumstances in our lives, because we are hated, because we Christians show up the hypocrisy of the world, then there will be an enmity stoked up against us. I've seen it, experienced it, I'm sure you have too. And they sought to do this. And so this is what they said. Verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebub, what does that mean? The ruler of the demons. Well, it's not 100% sure. You look at the various commentators and they'll give you a whole host of different explanations. But it seems to be simply this, that derived from the name Baal in the Old Testament, which was not one god but many gods, but gods of the nations around the people of Israel, not the true God. In other words, the gods of the nations, the gods prompted by the wicked one, by the devil. Here is the prince of such gods, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And what the scribes were saying was that Jesus Christ, he seemed to have great power, therefore he must be like a ruler of these gods and a ruler of the demons in these gods. And by that power, he was casting out the demons. You see, the scribes had seen, as the people had seen, the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus, how he had healed people. We heard this morning how he healed such as this young man, this deaf man, which comes actually later, a few chapters later on, and how he healed and how he cast out demons and devils. And the scribes said that Jesus, therefore, must be like a prince of the devils because he was able to command the devils, the lesser devils, to come out of people. Now, Jesus, well, he brings to that an explanation in terms of some examples, parables, if you like, and says this can't be possible, can it? When you think about this, the logic of it, it is just not going to be the case. In verse 23 he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That is ridiculous. That is completely wrong. Listen to what these scribes are saying. That cannot be right. How can Satan cast out Satan? He says, let me give you an example. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom won't stand. How can a kingdom fight within itself? That kingdom will fall. He says, how can a household or a family, a dynasty, be divided against itself? That doesn't work, does it? That cannot be. And he says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. He says, no, look, listen. If one is going to enter into a strong man's house, to plunder his house, then you've got to bind the strong man first. So here is this strong man with his house, household of goods, and a thief wants to get in, someone wants to get in and plunder his house. Well, you're not going to do that, are you, by just entering the house? The strong man will have you. So you've got to tie him up first, you've got to somehow restrain him, and then you can get into the house. Who's been past a house which says, I live here? And it's not a picture of the owner, is it? It's a picture of those great big Alsatians. And you think, well, if you live in there, I'm not going in there. But if somehow you could bind up the dogs, tie them up, then you could go in. Jesus is almost using a comical analogy. As the people listening, those around him listening, would see the the farcical nature of the scribes' attempts to say that Jesus is actually possessed by the prince of the devils and is casting out devils because he is the prince of them and casting them out. And Jesus is saying, not so, not so, that cannot be. What he is saying is this: my power is greater than all. My ability is to enter into the strong man's house, into Satan's empire. I have bound him up, and I can do whatever I will. So that on every occasion when the scribes and others had seen the Lord Jesus casting out the demons and the devils, he had not done that by the power of the devil or the prince of the devils. He had done that because of his great and mighty power, because he was and is and ever will be the Son of God, who has mighty power. Power to enter into Satan's territory. Power because he's bound him up to do whatever he will. And he showed that and demonstrated that so very, very clearly in these days that we're reading of here in Mark's account. You see, one day that power would be shown in all its great fullness and glory. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. Death could not keep its prey. The devil could not keep him, couldn't keep him on the cross, couldn't keep him in the grave. The Lord Jesus' power is the greatest power. You know, there's a lot said today about demons, devil possession and so on. We must hear what the Lord Jesus says. How is it that the Lord Jesus can deal with the devil in the way that he has? Because his power is the greatest power. Remember how Martin Luther wrote that hymn, "And what were this world all devils on, and watching to devour us? We lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us." You know, we have the greatest power. The greatest power in all eternity is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are on the victory side, and he has won the victory for us. We need not fear. That's why Vernon Higham wrote that hymn, I think, that we sang a little bit earlier on. See Christ, the victor raised in resurrection life, the mighty arm of God displayed, who ends the strife. He is the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall, and hell their lot. What Lord Jesus does here, in these words of truth, is not a madman. He's saying this: my power is the greatest. We need not fear what the devil can do with us. If we will just come and claim the power and the strength and the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest power declared. Secondly, the deepest sin exposed. Maybe that first knot was somewhat easy to untie, because the Lord Jesus explains it so very simply, doesn't he? He gives us examples that are so very easy to understand. We can see what he is saying, that he is not casting out the devils by the power of the devil, but that his power is the greatest power. But now we come to something which is a difficulty which Christians wrestle with and have wrestled with over the years. Just read these two verses, 28 and 29. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Why does Jesus suddenly speak like this? Why does he suddenly speak as he does in verses 28 and 29? Well, the answer is really in verse 30, isn't it? Here is the context. Because they said, because the scribes had said, he has an unclean spirit. It's the same subject still going on. And Jesus is bringing here some further words of truth and help to us to understand. You see, they are misrepresenting him so that he is misunderstood. And what Jesus is saying is clear when we put it into its context. He knows why the scribes are propounding this misunderstanding. Their hearts are very hard. Their hearts are so bitter. Their hearts are at enmity against him. And so strong is their hatred, so bitter and twisted have they become, they are now in great danger of sin that is so deep, so dark, so awful, that it will know no forgiveness and no pardon. The unpardonable sin is what they're in danger of. So hard, so bitter, so far gone, if you like, are they in all their hatred and antagonism towards the Lord Jesus, that they are in danger of the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Now, Christians wrestle with this subject. And they ask themselves this question. When they look at their lives and what they've done, and even since their conversion, they failed the Lord in some terrible way. And they ask this, can I have committed the unpardonable sin? Have I gone too far? Am I guilty of that which can never be forgiven? Maybe as unconverted we can think that. As converted we may be thinking that too. We need to be very careful to put these two verses into the context in which they're written. And to read to ourselves over and over again verse 28. Verily, verily, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. We read it again, all sins, whatever blasphemies. So we ask the question, was David guilty of the unpardonable sin through his adultery, through his murder, through his deceit? Was he forgiven? Yes. Was Peter, who denied the Lord so terribly three times, even to cursing him, was he forgiven? Yes. Was Saul, who breathed out threats and hatred so much so that he committed Christians to prison and to death, was he forgiven? Yes. What about the example of the Lord Jesus in the prodigal son, the one who, against his father's love and concern and care for him, just flew in the face of his father's love and went away and lived such a life of profligacy and selfishness and pride and arrogance? Was he forgiven in that parable? Yes, he was forgiven. Verse 28 tells us, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatsoever blasphemies they may utter. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses and goes on cleansing from all sin, Don't get this out of context. Put verse 28 first, because that's where it is in Scripture. And then put verse 29 into the context of where it is in this passage where the Lord Jesus Christ is accused of being mad and out of his mind, and yet he is bringing sound and solid truth to us. And he is speaking to the scribes who said in verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. These scribes were not confessing their sin as Peter and David and Saul and the prodigal did. These scribes were not admitting their inability to help and save themselves as those men did. These scribes were not seeking forgiveness, as all of those examples did. These men were not longing for cleansing and return and forgiveness, as all of those we mentioned did. They persisted. They continued in doing this, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Hendrickson says that blaspheming means defiant irreverence. Defiantly, irreverently, continually going on deeper and deeper, further and further, harder and harder against the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit leads men and women, boys and girls, into all truth. The Holy Spirit speaks not of himself, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction of sin and brings that light into the life of the sinner. That light that may be distant and it may seem so far away, but the light of life, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows him there in our need. And the way and the path to go to the cross for forgiveness and cleansing. But these men, these scribes, were heading further and further and further away in their hardness, in their bitterness, in their antagonism, and in their hatred. William Hendrickson says this: among the scribes, genuine sorrow for sin was totally lacking. For penitence, they substituted hardening. For confession, plotting. This by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they were dooming themselves. Their sin was unpardonable because they were unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. There is an unpardonable sin. It is an unwillingness to tread the path that leads to pardon, though that path is clearly shown. Now, some Christians, they struggle. Peter's been helping us on a Sunday evening over quite a long time to understand this whole question of assurance. And here is one of these deep things that a Christian might even think: I have committed the unpardonable sin. He will never forgive me for this, surely. I have gone too far. I am too far away. He will never receive me. He will never have me back. I am unforgiven and cannot be pardoned. Put verse 28 before verse 29. And then think of this. Here is an example I've been reading this week about the revival in America in 1858. And the many instances recorded in this book of those who were saved during that time. And here is an example of a young woman called Sarah. And she is so anxious and concerned about her song. She has been touched in the revival by a real sense of her sin and concern over it. And she comes to one who is a pastor, who she knows. And she is desperate. And she comes to him and she seeks help and relief. And she desires to be saved. And she knows she's a sinner. And she's in desperate straits. And she comes once to this pastor and he sends her away. He sends her to the cross. He says, I cannot help you. And you cannot help yourself. You must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, oh, I don't feel anything. He says, I don't ask you to feel anything. I ask you to go to the cross. He will give you the feeling at the cross. Go there. Well, she comes again for a second interview, and I read to you what it says here. With a countenance so woeful, Sarah takes her seat and looks her sorrows. Strange expression, isn't it? It means she looks so sorrowful. She cannot relate them. Her agony is too deep for words. She seems to think that her pastor can do something for her. I perceive, Sarah, he says, that you have not found peace in believing yet. She shook her head. Why is it, he said? Oh, I cannot tell. I am the most wretched of mortals. I have no faith in anything. I am tempted to doubt everything, to deny God. Yes, I tremble to think that I am almost an atheist. I try to pray, but I can't. I read, but all is in darkness. I fear that I am given up. I even fear and almost believe that I have committed some sin of peculiar aggravation for the pardon of which it is unlawful to pray. There is a sin, is there not, which is unforgivable. The pastor says to her, yes, there is. Here it is, reading about it in Mark chapter 3. And he says this, I would not say positive now that a person may not commit the unpardonable sin, but I do not think you have. Indeed, I am very sure you have not. How could he be so sure? How could he sit there and be so sure that she had not? Well, the story goes on. And of course, the thing is that she was so concerned about her sin. She was so aware of her sin. She felt that need in her heart. She was so concerned that she may even have committed that unpardonable sin. And he said to her this, if you had been guilty of such things, then you would not be sitting here and talking to me. You see, the scribes were full of hatred, full of bitterness. They were heading in the opposite direction. They had no desire for forgiveness. They had no seeking for peace and pardon. They had not even a thought that they may have committed that which would take them to hell. They thought that they were all right. Here you see, the deepest sin is exposed. But read verse 28 again. But I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they may utter. Where did that pastor send Sarah that second time she came? He sent her back again to the cross. He sent her back again to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent her back to the only one who could forgive that sin that was in her heart. And he assured her that if she sought, she would truly find. Did she find? Yes, she did. Like Peter, like David, like Saul, like the prodigal, who realized and knew their sin and their need, and sought forgiveness and sought pardon. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. All sin. Oh yes. If you go on and on and on and go harder and harder and deeper and deeper and darker and darker. It says to us, doesn't it? Way back in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive. Not always. But if you're conscious of your sin now, there's only one place I can send you, and that's to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all sin is forgiven there. Well, then there's a third thing here. As we seek to untie these knots with the help of the Lord Jesus in these words, he comes to this third knotty, difficult situation. And that's in verses 31 to 35, where we see the closest relationship explained. Here, having made a journey of maybe sort of 25 miles or so from Nazareth to Capernaum, comes Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and his brothers, James and Joseph, Judah and Simon, probably all of them there. Says in verse 31, his brothers, plural, and his mother came, standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. They arrived on the scene. Why did they come? Well, I think it's all headed up in this little text in verse 21. He's out of his mind. He's beside himself. You see, this is all to do with misunderstanding. Here in this passage, the friends of Jesus, that they misunderstood him. They wanted him to hold back now. They wanted him to step away now. It's all gone too far now. The scribes, they hated him. They wanted to misrepresent him. They wanted him to be misunderstood. Well, the Lord Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers came. And it seems that they too wanted to send a message to him into the house, which of course was crowded with people. And to say to him, look, come away. Come away with us. Come away with us, your family. Come away for a time. Maybe that was it. Maybe they too misunderstood him and what he was about. So the message in verse 32 is passed inside. Multitude was sitting around him and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Word came into the house. Here was Jesus in the house. It was packed with people. He standing in the middle, it seems, and those sitting round about him, listening to what he was saying. And then comes this knotty problem. How Jesus deals with this situation. But he takes this opportunity to teach us what is the closest relationship on earth and in eternity. The closest relationship of all. They say to him, look, your mother and your brothers. You can't get closer than that, can you? Your mother, your brothers, brethren, they're outside, they're calling you. Will you not go out to them? Your nearest and dearest. And Jesus said, as he answered them, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around in the circle, verse 34, at those who sat round about him. And maybe he swept his hand round them, something like this. And he said to them, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, is Jesus in some way diminishing the relationship he had with Mary and with his brothers, those physical relationships that he had? Mary went on to have other children by Joseph. Did he demolish those responsibilities and those relationships? not in any way at all. We see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, surely, even at the cross, when the Lord Jesus looks down upon Mary, his mother, and looks down upon John, and he commits his mother to the care of John, and John, his greatest, dearest friend on earth, to care for his mother. No, he is not taking those relationships away at all. Indeed, the scriptures teach us the wonder of those relationships and the way in which God designed those relationships of family and marriage. Right from the very beginning, the ordinance of God in marriage and family. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this, that there is a relationship which is a different relationship, a relationship that will last for eternity, a relationship that comes about in a very different way, that begins here upon earth and goes on and on and on and never ends. And that is the relationship that there is in him. And remember, last summer we thought about the subject of adoption, how we are adopted by grace into the family of God and become his brethren, the sons of God. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is this, here around me, there are those who believe in me, who have trusted in me for their salvation. Their sins are forgiven. And there is a relationship now that they have with me that takes them into the family of God, makes them so close to me that they are as close and closer still than even my mother and my brethren. He says, here's a test of it. Here's how it will work out. Here are my mother and my brothers. And verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my mother and my sister and my brother. And we've been learning together in 1 John how it will be that as a real Christian, a test will be whether we're part of that family, whether we know that truth of adoption, whether we know this wonderful relationship, the closest relationship of all eternity, is whether we do the will of God, whether we keep his commandments. For that's the test. And we look at ourselves and say, well, are we truly Christians? And we think back about that question of sin and forgiveness. We say, well, what's the test? What is the test? Well, there are many tests. We've been learning them on a Sunday evening. But here is one of them, and that is we will want to walk in his ways. We will want to follow his commandments. We will sit at his feet. And we will want to do what he says. And we will go his way. We've seen it in 1 John and chapter 2. And we see it in John's Gospel, in John chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus makes it very plain to us in John 15, and verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you want a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that closeness of relationship, that closeness of relationship which will last for all eternity when marriage and family are no longer anymore, you will keep his commandments whilst here on earth. So here are these three knotty problems. How is Jesus casting out devils? Well, he says the greatest power is mine. He declares it. Who he is. What is the deepest sin that he exposes? It's that willful hatred and antagonism towards the Lord Jesus Christ without that desire at all for pardon and forgiveness. What is the closest relationship? Well, we thank God for relationships between us, don't we? For parents and family and brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. But here is the closest of all relationships, that relationship with Christ that goes on forever and ever. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that very often it is said of us things that deliberately misunderstand us and misrepresent us as your people. It was said of the Lord Jesus Christ too, But we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful words of the Lord here in these verses that explain to us some of these deep things. Help us, Lord, we pray, to understand them and to know them in our lives and to know that wonderful relationship that is ours in Christ. So, Lord, bless these things to us, we pray, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.